We're dealing with this idea of how trustworthy is the Bible. And what I want to talk about tonight is the strongest reason I can give and that I believe why the Bible is so trustworthy. Now, I know there's 25,000 manuscripts and it historically has been found to be accurate. Archaeologists have found a lot of things and have done there's a lot of interesting things like that. But what I want to talk about tonight, and it'll take your patience because I'm going to make you go, I'll go slow, so we'll look at a lot of passages. But the real question of why I trust the Bible is because of the words of Jesus. You see, because I'm a believer in Jesus, how did Jesus view the Bible? You see, what does he say about it? And it's amazing how many things Jesus Christ says about the Bible. So we're going to begin tonight, and I'm going to just start in Matthew 19. And I'm going to begin in verse 3. And what's interesting about this is in the context of a debate about a very practical aspect of life, and that is divorce. And so it's interesting that in verse 3 it says, some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And you'd wonder, why would a Pharisee say that? I mean, notice it was pretty broad, any reason, because in their culture, that was a truism. The Jewish men, especially the Pharisees, believed a man could divorce a woman for any cause he wanted to come up with. It wouldn't matter. She now could not divorce him that way, but he could divorce her. So they asked the question, and Jesus answered, and notice the first thing he says, have you not read? See, the first thing he wants to do is talk about, because remember, these are men, some of them, but these are men, all of them, memorized enormous portions of the Old Testament. Just enormous, whole books, memorization. Jesus insults him and says, well, haven't you read? You see, they would have taken it as an insult. And he says then, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, the first thing about this verse is Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. And he believes they were created by God. That's Jesus' words. He who created them, them is Adam and Eve. Because he's quoting out of Genesis. Now watch. And he says, he created them from the beginning. He made them male and female. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he says, consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus then verbatim quotes Genesis. So there's a couple things. He's using a quote of Genesis, not just to establish Adam and Eve, but he's doing that as an authority about what is God's intent when it comes to something like divorce. You see, and he said an argument against divorce is what marriage is supposed to be. It is a leave and cleave thing. You see, that's what Moses, and what's interesting, by the way, when that was written, because who would Adam and Eve leave? There's no leaving. See, the principle set in place long before, there's no parents. You see, but Jesus uses it exactly from that point of view. Now, I'm going to go with me to Matthew 24. And again, now, starting in verse 36, notice what Jesus says. He says, but of that day, he said, an hour no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, the Father alone knows. He said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. He said, for as in those days, which were before the flood, there were eating and drinking, there were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it shall be with this coming of the Son of Man. Now, in this case, Jesus is affirming what? The story of Noah and the flood. You see, and if you believe Jesus is who you say you believe Jesus is, he's God incarnate, he's the Son of God, then you can see here that things like this are very much substantiated by Jesus. He said, when I come, it'll be just like in the days of Noah and what happened to them in those exact kind of days. Now, go with me to John chapter 6. And again, Jesus is once again going to affirm an Old Testament character, which he does often. But a lot of the scholars, by the way, will, in this case, would say that there's no historical proof that someone like Moses ever existed. Well, the point is, but Jesus said they did. You see, from this point of view, these things are important to me because it's Jesus Christ. He says, verse 31, he says, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread, he says, notice, out of heaven to eat. He confirms what he believes about manna by quoting the Old Testament. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, he said, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And the point of it, once again, is when you see what Jesus is actually speaking about here, he's using the Bible over and over again as his authority of what he believes the Bible clearly says. Now, a character that almost all of the moderate to liberal scholars said could never have existed is the next one. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38. And here in Matthew 12 and verse 38, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And by the way, this was an ongoing thing. It's kind of the strangest thing. It lasts his whole ministry. All we need for you is to show us a sign. Now, I want you to think of how many things he showed them. Over and over and over and over, blind people see, lame people walk, lepers are cleansed, on and on and on. They said, we just want a sign. Now, he now responds this way. He says, but he answered, and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. He wouldn't stop there. Just as Jonah was for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation in judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Noah. He says, behold, something greater than Noah is here. And so now he talks about Jonah and the great fish. See, almost all of these, to say, well, none of these could have really been true, then Jesus is mistaken. You see, and if Jesus is mistaken about these, then he can't be our Savior. You see, so you can't call yourself a Christian and then say, well, Jesus just, he didn't understand these things. No, it's pretty clear what Jesus was saying. Now, let's go to Matthew 10, just back a couple pages. And yet another story that has been often through what we call higher criticism, or the Germans call it the search for the historical Jesus. But these are all stories that are denied. Verse 15, Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, he said, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, in the day of judgment than for that city. So what's he saying? They said, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, God would have never done, that never happened. But Jesus said it did. You see, once again, he just says something as a matter of fact. And if you look over at 11:24, at 11:24, he says exactly the same thing. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you being evil, speak what is good? No, excuse me. Here we go, 11:24. Nevertheless, he said, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus uses Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses Jonah, he uses Moses, he uses Noah. You see, I want you to see that Jesus recognizes all these, and he makes statements about every single one of them. So now I want to go with to Mark chapter 12. Verse 24, he says, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason that you are mistaken? That he said, you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. But in regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him and said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, on the basis of what he just says there, that's amazing, but it's going to get more amazing in a sense. Notice once again, he says to his critics, have you not read? Like you're supposed to know you're a scribe. Now you had to copy the whole Testament. You never read this? You see, that's what he understands. And notice he says, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. And then he makes a conclusion, you know, he says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. He said, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read? Now watch, he said, in the book of Moses. Now, there's no book of Moses, so what's Jesus implying? Moses wrote a book. Now, we know he wrote a Pentateuch, we believe that, but Jesus clearly believed Moses wrote Old Testament. Because he said in the book of Moses, he says, in the passage about the burning bush, how did a bush speak? Jesus thought it did. You see, all these things are Jesus just confirming some of these most supernatural things of the Old Testament. But notice he says, and here's my point, I'm going to quote scripture again. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now watch, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You're greatly mistaken. What's he mean by that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. He didn't say, I was Abraham's God, and I was Isaac's God, and I was Jacob's God. He said, no, he said to Moses, I am their God. Today, right now, I'm their God. That's what the burning bush says to Moses. You see, he uses scripture in such a unique way. Again, as a matter of real authority from his point of view and the way he sees this. Let's go to John 5. And what I find fascinating in this, verse 39, him again talking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them he said, you have eternal life. That's, by the way, interesting. Now, we would say, well, we find eternal life there, but he said, no. But the scriptures don't give you eternal life. God does. And God's going to give you eternal life through his son. But he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And he says, and it was these that bear witness to me. And he says, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. He said, I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you have not received me. If another shall come in his own name, you'd receive him. How can you believe that when you receive glory from one another, and he says, and do not seek the glory that is the one and only God. He said, Do you not think I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, whom you have set up as your hope. For if you believe Moses, you'd have believed me. Notice what he does. God's word has the authority. And it's God's word. You'd say you don't believe me. You don't believe Moses. You see, Moses wrote of me. And you said, I don't believe you. So you don't believe Moses. You know, that again, Jesus is using scripture in such a very poignant and a very unique kind of way. Remember Matthew 22, when they asked Jesus, and remember there were about 600 plus laws and ordinances. And they wanted to trick him, but they said, what do you think's the greatest commandment of them all? And I think they would have thought, he doesn't know that. Who would know that? I mean, he could give us 10, you see, but we all know that. But Jesus didn't hesitate. He said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, everything in the law hinges on that. Quotes a scripture again. He didn't talk off the top of his head. He quotes an Old Testament scripture again from Deuteronomy 6. So you see this kind of thing opening up time after time after time. Let's go to a very famous account. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Okay, Matthew 4. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And now, the funniest part of that whole thing is that one word in there, after. I mean, just think of that. 40 days and 40 nights. After that, I wasn't hungry up till then. But after that, I got pretty hungry. I mean, it's just amazing. He said, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and this is an interesting thing. I love this kind of thing, the best part of knowing Greek. He's not asking him the question. It's a first-class condition. Let me translate it. Since you are the Son of God. He's not saying if. You see, there's a first-class condition, if and it's true. Second-class condition, if and it's false. And third-class condition, the way we use if, it might be true, it might be false. This is first class. See, since you are the Son of God, that's what he is saying. He said, command these stones to become bread. Now it's interesting. He answered and he said, what? No. Is that what he said? No. What did he say? It is written. It is written. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the devil took him into the holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, same thing. If you are the Son of God, and since you are, he says, throw yourself down. I love Satan here. His whole thing is this. Let me quote a scripture. You quote him, so can I. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So it's interesting that he decides what I'll do here is I'm just going to quote Psalms to you. So go ahead and throw yourself off. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. And then Jesus, he said, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. All three quotes come from Deuteronomy. So it's interesting. Satan knew he's the Son of God. That's why he said, since you're the Son of God. So the Satan knew he was created by Christ, the Son of God. Jesus didn't have to quote scripture to make his point with Satan at all, but he does. You see, he quotes scripture. He could have said anything he wanted here because he's the Son of God. In fact, he's not only the Son of God, he's what? He's the Word of God. That's John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the whole idea is, though, Christ continually does this kind of thing. And it's an amazing thing that over and over and over and over, he loves this phrase, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now, why I'm saying that is, this is how Jesus believed what the Old Testament taught. And he uses it in the most amazing ways. He uses it in very profound ways. He makes application of passages in very unique ways. But it's always based on, notice, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah of Israel. He can say anything he wants extemporaneous. But he doesn't. He quotes scripture. You see, he has this amazingly high view of the Bible or the Old Testament at that time. Let's look at a couple parallel passages here. Let's look at Matthew 27 Okay, look at Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross. It says in verse 45, and we'll get to 47. 45 says, now it was the sixth hour, that's noon. Darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour, that's three. And at about the ninth hour, he said, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, do you have notes on the side of your little your Bible? Do you have reference notes? What's it say? Where'd that come from? Psalm 22. He quotes Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. But it wasn't like Jesus just cried this out because he was feeling forsaken and he cried it out. He wanted to make sure what he cried out was a fulfillment of what was written 1,000 years earlier. You see, that is Jesus, again, his incredible control of, but his incredible understanding of the Word of God. Go with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. And I'll start in verse 44. Now it says, it came about that in the sixth hour, just what Matthew said, darkness, he said, fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, noon to three. And the sun was being obscured, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And Jesus crying out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. His very last words that he says on the cross. What's it say in your reference side? Psalm 31. You see, it's an amazing thing that he affirms the Word of God over and over and over and over and over and over again in his life. Now, look at 24 here. And now we have him dying in the resurrection. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Now, in verse 13, it says, behold, two of them, he said, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. And he said it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about these things that had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and he began traveling with them, which had to be the most amazing thing. I mean, he's just walking along with you. By the way, that had to mean something though. Nothing about the resurrected Christ caught their eye as, like, whoa, you look different. I mean, he's just walking along with them. It says, and it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached, began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. See, that's a very important part of this. You're not going to see him. Now, how were they prevented? Some say, well, God did it intentionally, or, yeah, that could be true. Could have they prevented it, though, from them seeing who he was? Yeah, why? How many of you have an expectation when someone you know dies, they're going to walk with you, and you're going to... How many of you would have that expectation if you saw somebody that you knew was died? You see, that'd be very hard. You're certainly not expecting a dead person to walk with you. That's the whole point. So we don't know exactly why they were prevented. And it says, and he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still and looked sad. It's interesting. They just stopped walking, put their heads down. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and he said, are you the only one in Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened there these days? I don't know. He might be the only one who really understood what happened in Jerusalem. And nobody experienced it quite to the same degree that he did. And he said to them, what things? And they said, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to sentence of death and crucified him. Now, interesting statement. And he said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened. Notice they have real insight, but notice something else about them. Their expectation of Jesus was not exactly the expectation that they needed to have. What were they expecting? The Messiah will throw Rome out of Israel and take over. They saw a king. They saw one throw the Roman yoke off them. That's what they wanted. You see, that's what their expectation was, and they were very sad they lost all their hope in that. It says, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and who said that he was alive. Now, you're wondering, are they say that sincerely or amazed or it's preposterous? You know, they said he's alive now. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had said, but they didn't see him. So they're thinking maybe his body was stolen. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, what's their problem? They don't understand the scriptures. See, that's their problem. They're thinking they had a lot of hope in Jesus. They hoped he was going to deliver them. But Jesus says, you really don't understand the prophets, do you? I mean, you just don't get it. He said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And their view would have been, I don't think so. I mean, no, I don't think so. Because remember, even his own disciples couldn't handle that truth. How many times did he say to his own disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. You see, they're going to arrest me. They're going to brutalize me. And they're going to crucify me. And what do the disciples do? Oh, no, they're not. That can't happen to you. See, that's the point. That's where they're at. Now, this is where it gets great. And beginning with Moses. So we believe Moses wrote what book of the Bible first? Genesis, the Pentateuch, right? Yeah. So he starts right in Genesis with Moses. So the whole idea, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, he couldn't have written that. Well, then Jesus is lying. Or he's mistaken. Either case, he can't be the Son of God. You see, that's the point. He says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. The best Bible study of all time. Just imagine that. He just starts in Genesis off his head and just starts speaking to them. Seed of the woman, bruising on the head, bruising the heel. He just keeps going. Over and over, he's telling them every place he is, and he's every place. And in some way, he covered, in this sense, Genesis to Malachi in a relatively short period of time. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It had to be perfect. I wish they'd have written it. You know, what would the summary of all this look like? Then it says, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with him. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with him, he took bread and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. It's just kind of funny. Last thing he does before he's crucified. First thing he does after he's resurrected, he just breaks the bread. It's a beautiful symbolism here. Now it says their eyes were opened when he did that. Think of that. Their eyes are open. And they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Now, it didn't say he got up from his feet, had to stand up. He was on the floor. And then had to get up, said, excuse me, and walked out the door and he left. No, the words vanished. He was there, and then he wasn't. He's just gone. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us when we saw him break the bread? Nope, not what it says. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Wow. You see, it's a super, like you would have thought, oh, and we broke the bread. And wait, did you see him vanish? Like he was there and then he was gone. They didn't talk about that. They said, it's amazing what he just told us. Again, what the scriptures do and how the scriptures work. Just one of the most beautiful and wonderful stories, I think, on the Word of God and the whole scriptures. Go with me now to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 31. It says, and he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written of through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now notice, this time he's not just telling them what's going to happen. See, now he says, look, we're going up to Jerusalem. Now, everything that the prophets wrote about me, what Jeremiah wrote about me, what Isaiah wrote, what they wrote about me is now going to be accomplished. See, he's using the word of God. He didn't have to. He can speak extemporaneous again, but he doesn't. He said, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they had scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And they understood what? None of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things which were said. The word of God sort of just comes. And now, the one thing that makes it different, and I don't want to apply this in the wrong way, but if the word of God comes through accumulated experience, it's truth. I mean, that's what happens. Now, in their case, there's another big event. Since you've been a Christian, you see, you had one big advantage over them right here. You have the Holy Spirit of God who's going to teach you. Okay, after Pentecost, these guys were very, very good, you see, to a degree, very much different. But the Word of God is progressively understood. The person who made that the clearest to me was Dr. Pentecost at the seminary. He was, in my experience, the most knowledgeable person of the Bible I ever met. I've never known anybody like him. He taught with no notes. He could teach anything. Prophecy, Kingdom of God. His book, his teaching on the life of Christ, probably the best class at the seminary. He just had a Bible with him. I've said this before, he was asked in class by a student, Dr. P, that's what we called him, If I could give you any chapter of the Bible, could you just give me a summary of that chapter? And he just looked up and said, well, of course. Of course I could. That's how he knows the Bible. I mean, last year I was there, he was going to spend like 10 weeks in Australia. And he was going to teach 5 to 6 times a week. Studies over and preach on Sundays. And guess what he took with him? Because Mark Bailey, who was the president at the seminary, told me this. He took his Bible. Now, if you're going for 10 weeks of teaching, you're thinking, I got to have notes come. I got to have a lot of notes going. He just took his Bible. And yet he's the one that said, every time I study it, I learn more. Every time. He said, it's such a wonderful thing for me. Every time I get into the Word, I know more about the Word. I learn more about the Word. And so I figured if he's learning more about the Word, what about us? And maybe you've had that in your own thing. There's some things in the beginning, you're like, I don't really understand that. Then all of a sudden you go, oh, yeah, I got that. I get that. You know, it's a progressively understood thing. In their case, though, they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God. Let's go to Luke 22. And I just want to, I'll pick it up in verse 35. It says, and he said to them, when I sent you out, he said, without purse or bag or sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? No, they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. That's a whole different study, but that's an interesting thing. He knows what's going to be happening to them. For I tell you, he said, that this which is written is going to be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. He said, for that which refers to me, he says, has its fulfillment. See, it's an interesting thought. Jesus is anticipating things that are going to happen in his life because of what is written in the Word. He said, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to be numbered with transgressors. They're going to crucify me between two thieves. You see, because why would you say that? Because this is what was written. See, that's what he does over and over and over again. Now, let's go to Matthew 26. Verse 53. Notice the same thing. He said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? He will at once, he said, at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. They're coming after him. They're going to do it. He goes, you know what I could do here if I wanted to? He said, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen this way. You see, it can't happen. What his view is, nothing can happen in my life that's contrary to what was written. My life has to, every event in my life has to happen the way it was written. That's why I get so much authority to the Word. He said, at that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs? He said, to arrest me as a robber? He said, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me there. He says, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. See, every one aspect after another aspect of another aspect with Jesus. This happens over and over and over again with him. That's what amazes me about this. Another famous one, let's go to John 13, Upper Room. He's washed their feet, and that's in verse 14 and 15. He said, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you also. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who has sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. He said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He said, he who eats, he said, my bread has lifted up, he said, his heel against me. So, was Judas responsible for his own actions? Yes. You see? But the Old Testament prophesied he would be betrayed by one close to him. And he's called the son of perdition. You see, from that point of view. But it only makes sense. But Jesus wants to quote the Old Testament, though, to talk about someone in this room is going to betray me. And we know from the rest of it, when you study John especially, they all looked at each other, and what was their thought? It's Judas. No. Is it me? Is it me? Isn't that interesting? Their thought was wondering, am I the one going to betray him? But it was Judas. But he uses it from such a unique and understanding way, I think, from that point of view. Go with me now to Matthew 5. I'm going to take a little moment with it. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. He just begins the Sermon on the Mount. He does the Beatitudes. This is the most thorough, long-term message of Christ. What is it like to live in his kingdom? That's what the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. So he starts out in verse 17. He says this, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. I'm here to fulfill. See, his whole view is everything written in the Old Testament about me, I'm here to fulfill that. That's why I'm here. I'm not trying to abolish anything. He said, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Now, that's a long time, right? Right? That part of the word, we know there's a new heaven, new earth at the end of this time, according to Revelation, right? It will pass away. He said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. And that is a hirik or a yod. These are small points in Hebrew. If you were using something was an English equivalent, it would be a dot of an I or the cross of a T. That's the two smallest things you could possibly imagine. You could say, or a dot or a comma. That'd be the same thing. Jesus says, not even a dot or a comma from the whole Old Testament is not gonna pass away. He said, it is absolutely viable and true. There's no changing. In other words, Jesus is an inerrancist. You see, he believes it is written without error in its original autographs. It's written without error, and not a dot or a cross of a T can be changed. That's an amazing statement on his part, and he goes out of his way to say it. And so we try to translate it in English, and we want to say smallest letter or stroke, but it's really like a dot of an I or a cross of a T. He says then, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he wants to make his main point for the whole Sermon on the Mount. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I've said this before, and old women fainted. There's no question. The reputation of scribes and Pharisees are the most devout religious people in the nation. No one compares them. I've said it often. If you had a daughter in Israel, you would pray she would marry a Pharisee. No one had more respect of the people. Jesus just said, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you got no chance of getting in. Every person that heard that said what? I got no chance. I mean, I've got no chance. There's no chance. Nobody is more righteous than scribes and Pharisees. But see, they were looking at scribes and Pharisees because of their religious zeal. They had religion beyond belief. They had no relationship with God through Christ. You see, they didn't have anything like that at all. That became to Jesus. And like I said, that part must have just made people like, what? And remember, what's he doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He uses them, remember? How do they give? Publicly with fanfare. Maybe a little trumpet sound. You see? Maybe they did windmill dunks into the trumpets. And you know, everyone could see what they did. How'd they pray? Our Father, who's in the grave. You see? Publicly so everyone could hear them. How'd they fast? Charcoal on the eyes. Fasting. You see? And Jesus said, none of that has any meaning to God at all. See, that's the picture of hypocrisy. But when he said this in the beginning of the sermon, the people would have had no idea what he was talking about. They would have wondered, how could this be? How could any of this possibly be from that point of view? Let's go to John 10 for a moment. Now, in John 10, it says in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? He had a great sense of humor. Like, I know I've done a lot of good stuff here. Which one of these are you want to stone me for now? I mean, you gotta it just amazing me. He said, the Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out, he said, to be God. Now watch this. He answered and said, has it not been written in your law, you are God's. It is. It is. Elohim, you're God's. That's what the psalmist wrote. You're God's. Jesus said, wait, wait. The Bible, the Old Testament says you're God's. What? Yeah, it does. So you said you're going to stone me because I said I was God. But the Old Testament says you're God's. Elohim. That idea. But it's an interesting way to use the Bible. Now, he's applying it in a very interesting way. But he can. He has the freedom in order to act that way and just work that way. I find him just fascinating when it comes to things like that. Because he's quoting, if you want to look with me, let's go back to Psalm 82. It'll be the last verse we look at this evening. But Psalm 82. And I'll read the whole part of it so you have a moment to see the context. He says, this is Asaph, he said, God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges, he said, in the midst of rulers. And by the way, that word rulers in verse 1, Elohim. He judges in the midst of Elohim. There are heavenly beings called Elohim. There are earthly beings called Elohim. Elohim is a plural idea of godlike. This is not God's name, that's Yahweh. He is Elohim, but that's different. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. He said, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And he said, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. And I said, you are gods. He's talking about all their terrible judgment they do. They're judging people. He says, yeah, you're gods. You're acting like God. You're judging. He says, you are gods. And all of you, sons of the Most High, nevertheless, you will die like men and fall, he said, like any one of the princes. Arise, he said, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who, he said, to possess the nations. So it's an interesting thing. Jesus pulls that out of, and I imagine that was such an obscure verse to them, but they had to wonder, where did he get that from? You see, someone better look that up. But what I'm trying to show is Jesus used the word of God in such a variety of ways, and he just wove it through everything he did in his life. And he said over and over again, it is written. And if I want to believe the Bible is trustworthy, I believe the Bible trustworthy because Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. And so consequently, Jesus' view of the Bible settles it for me. I don't need more historical evidence or scientific evidence or archaeological evidence or more manuscripts. That really doesn't need that. I don't really need that. How did Jesus view it? You see, he said, not a hirik or a yod will ever pass. I mean, so Jesus had this tremendous view. And what's interesting about this part became, in a sense, there's another thing Jesus said, often scripture cannot be broken. You can't break scripture. It can't be done that way. So a lot of the scholars, more liberal scholars, what they had to say was, yes, it's true. If you studied all the words of Jesus, it looks like it's clear that he totally believed in the absolute authority down to the smallest detail of the word of God. But we think that was added by his disciples. Well, good luck with that. Letting the disciples decide that. Could you imagine? They never even understood what he was saying. Now they're going to all be able to figure out how to make this. But they see what they do is they say, well, no, someone a couple hundred years later must have come in and wrote all that stuff down. Well, I don't know, but if someone did that a couple hundred years later, they had to be like Jesus. I mean, because it's so amazing. It's so systemic to everything that he did. He had such tremendous confidence in the Word of God. And that should give you and I more confidence, I think, than anything else does. That's what Jesus Christ did. So, I mean, you'll have to endure at least another session or two, but they don't matter because all that really matters is what did Jesus Christ say about the Word of God? And he said plenty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you for giving us insight into how he used the Word of God, how he said it is written. The scriptures must be fulfilled. that everything that was happening in his life, he said, is going to happen because the scriptures have already declared them. Father, that should give us great assurance in the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces asunder the soul and the spirit, and it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Father, may we be people of your word, because that's certainly your intention for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.